Job chapter 19. If there was ever a man in the Old Testament that needed solid ground to stand on, it would be Job. Well, let us read God's word as we read Job chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the judgment of the sword, the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Amen.
Please turn to Job 19 and verse 25. Job 19, 25. Some years ago, I read a book about a man named Robert Davis, who was a pastor in Florida, and who, at a very early age, I think 55, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And he decided to write a book which chronicled his experiences, and to keep writing until he was unable to. It's quite an extraordinary book. And in the book, he, among other things, says this. He says that his experience was, quote, a combination of medical, psychological, mental, and spiritual changes that tossed me around like a cork in the ocean. During this time, he says, I had a special mountaintop experience that drew me as close as I have ever been to the sunshine of Christ. During the same time, I had the blackest times in which there was not even any moonlight, times when I was convinced that Christ had forsaken me to be consumed by the terrors of the night. Well, that was Job, actually. What he was describing was his own experience, but it's also the experience of Job. Job was tossed around like a cork on the ocean. Job had mountaintop experiences, a few of them, and he had some horrendous experiences. Sometimes he's flying and sometimes he's grounded deeply. And sometimes he's standing firm and sometimes he's not. And you know the story of Job. You know that Job was a wealthy man and a godly man who lived in Uz. And he lived around the time of the patriarchs, as far as we know. Probably around 2000 BC, we know that his wealth and his blessedness is described for us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And we know the backstory. We know that God allowed Satan to attack Job. Job didn't know this. But God allowed Satan to attack Job in order to demonstrate that Job's faith was genuine and his attachment to God was real, and not based on the blessings that he received from God. And so by the end of chapter 1, the man has lost everything. He's lost property and possessions and people in his family. And that last one is the cruelest stroke of all. 10 children taken in one blow. And his wife proves to be no help at all. She urges him to curse God and die. But extraordinarily enough, in all of it, Job doesn't sin against God. He maintains his integrity. He blesses the Lord who has both given and taken away. And he counsels us. He says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? You can't pick and choose what you get from God. Then his friends come, and for a while his friends, whilst their mouths are shut, they're a blessing. Then they begin to speak, and they become a burden. And the book of Job largely consists then in interaction between the friends and the sufferer. And they say things, and Job responds. And another one says something, and Job responds. And when you work your way through the book, that's what you come across. Now, our chapter is chapter 19, and most recently it is Bildad who has spoken. And chapter 19 of Job is Job's response to the words of Bildad. And our text for the evening, our big Bible verse for the week, is really one of the high points, the high water marks of Old Testament spirituality. It is an extraordinary statement of faith by a man of God, verse 25. It says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, we know, of course, that that comes in the context of almost legendary suffering. Let me try and set before you two areas, two general areas of consideration. The first is a sobering description of suffering. And secondly, a stirring declaration of faith. Let me begin with a sobering description of suffering. Now, at our missions conference, we heard from Voice of the Martyrs. And Richard Wurmbrandt is was one of the founders of Voice of the Martyrs. He was an evangelical minister who was imprisoned and tortured for some 14 years in his homeland of Romania whilst they were still under communist oppression. And once he was released and once he was free to roam about and to minister and serve and speak, he would often speak at churches, and he would often tell about the experiences that he endured in prison himself, and he would tell about the experiences of other Christians whom he encountered during the time that he was in prison. And he would seek to tell about what they experienced. He would seek to communicate what they went through. And one of the ways in which he did this was as follows. He would, as somebody has written, he would throw back his hands, he would throw back his head, and would give a long, loud, agonized, terrifying scream. And that's what these people were experiencing. Well, in a sense, that's what we're reading here. Chapter 19, and there are many other chapters like it. Chapter 19 is Job throwing back his head and screaming because of what he's going through. Up until verse 25, this is a withering description of what Job has been suffering. Verses 1 to 6, it's as if his patience is just wearing wafer thin. Verses 7 to 12, Job feels abandoned by God. Chapter 19, verses 13 to 22, Job appeals to his friends for pity. Won't you have pity on me? Won't you stop badgering me? Won't you cease from attacking me? And then verses 23 to 29, Job, despite all of this, is sure of his Redeemer. Let me touch on some salient points, just a few salient points from this, so that we might at least in some measure hear the scream of Job. As he tries to make us feel something of his agony, we want to be more sympathetic than his friends were. We want to understand something of what he suffered. Look at verses 1 and 2, for instance. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Now, understand what Job's been going through, the physical torment, the circumstances that were horrific. And here he says, 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me. And they've wronged him and they've tormented him with words. We're wrong to think that words never hurt. We must never imagine that our words have no effect on people. And Job here says that your words have broken me. They have shattered me. I mean, horrendous things have happened to me, but your words have shattered me. What you've said to me has broken me in pieces. Extraordinary. And what they were saying essentially was this, that Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you've sinned. Now, they really didn't know that, but they assumed that. That was the grid. That was their system. That was their assumption. If someone's suffering, it must be because they've done particular sins that have warranted that and have brought that sin upon their heads. And so, Job, despite your denials, you must be a liar. There must be some particular sins that you've committed that has brought this upon you. And he says, your words have shattered me. We know from John chapter 9 that the disciples there assumed the same thing. The Lord Jesus denies that the man born blind had sin, nor his parents. Because the disciples have said, if he's blind, it must be his parents or it must be him. They must have done something wrong. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. The man was born blind so that the works of God may be displayed in him. And it may be that you're going through the kinds of things you're going through, not for any particular reason that you've done something wrong, but simply so that the works of God may be displayed in you. Well, here these friends, so-called, these physicians, some physicians they are, their words shatter this man. But he goes on and he says, God has done me wrong. Can you imagine? God has done me wrong. Verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. He's reduced to this kind of thinking. He thinks that the Lord is warring against them. He thinks that God is the one who is causing all of this. And notice what he says in verses 8 to 13. Notice all the occurrences of the word he. He says God's doing this. And we recognize this. We recognize that nothing happens in life and in history that is outside of the control of God. So Job has a vibrant and a vigorous view of the sovereign control of God. He's right in that sense. He doesn't understand all of this. Much of what he thinks needs to be very carefully nuanced and qualified and corrected in some ways. But at least he's right in this. God's on the throne. But notice what he says. Notice the occurrences of the word he. Verse 8, he has fenced up my way. Verse 9, he has stripped me of my glory. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side. Verse 11, he also has kindled his wrath against me. And so on and so on. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, but he feels, and this is what we have to understand, he feels that God is against him. He has a grand view of God, but that God is against him. What that must have felt like. Verse 11, he counts me his adversary. You imagine if you thought today that God, with your robust view of God, that God is your adversary. And then verse 21, he says, the hand of God has struck me. Now these people have invaded, they've attacked and they've destroyed. Winds have blown, whirlwinds have come, but it's God's hand that has struck me. What desolation that must have meant for this poor man. And that's the great thing. That's the emphasis here, that God is against him. But more than that, his friends are no help, as we've seen from verse 2. His servants don't listen to him anymore. Verse 16, he says he calls and they don't come. Well, they used to come when he was in his glory days, as it were. But now, when he calls, they don't listen. His wife is offended by him, verse 17, because his breath is offensive. And if you're a doctor or a nurse, or if you've worked with sick people and dying people, you understand that. You understand about breath being offensive. And he finds that his breath is offensive to his wife, and he is, in his sickness, repulsive. And then he finds that the neighborhood children despise him. In verse 18, this is a patriarchal society, we have to remember. And old men, unlike today in North America, old men are respected. And old men are revered. And gray hair is a sign of someone who needs to be honored in those days. But here, Job has been reduced to this. That the little children in the neighborhood despise him and think little of him and mock and curse him. That's what Job has been reduced to. His reputation has been destroyed, and so even the little children despise him. And so that's the scream. That's what he's suffering. That's what he's going through. Now then, a lesson. Two lessons. The first lesson is a very simple one, and that is that God knows what's best for us. Job doesn't want this to happen to him. And Job's prayers would have been that this did not happen to him. And whilst they're happening, Job's prayer would have been that it stop happening. But it keeps happening. And we know from the scriptures that God knows what is best. And sometimes when we pray for things, it doesn't happen because that's not what is best for us. It's a simple lesson, but it's a very hard lesson, because the things we pray for, the things we pray that this might happen in my life, might not be anything wrong. Surely Job was not praying for anything wrong, anything inappropriate, anything contrary to the will of God. But they're not the best thing for us. They're not what's necessary. They're not the most wise plan for us. And so Job prays for things that are intrinsically good, but they don't happen. And in fact, the very opposite happens. And why does the opposite happen? Well, because what's happening is what God knows is best. Because Romans 8:28 is always in effect for God's people. Whatever generation, whatever circumstance, whatever time period, Romans 8:28 is always in effect for you if you're a Christian. It's in effect for this child of God here. And so God knows what is best for Job. And the horrific occurrences are somehow, strangely, for his good. And once you fast forward to the last few chapters, you begin to see glimpses of how that makes sense. Because then Job says, "Oh, I heard about you, but now I see you." And so through it all, he's come to know more about himself, and he's come, more importantly, to know more about God. So yes, this is true. God knows what is best. And that's something you can take to the bank in terms of your own experiences. If they are, well, not as horrific as what he's going through, but difficult nonetheless, he knows what's best. The second lesson is also a simple one, and that's to be careful how you help. Be careful how you help. Make sure that your words don't shatter the people you're trying to help. Some of us never seem to find a bad situation that we can't make worse with our words. But we have to remember what James says. And James says, be quick to listen. Hear them through. Hear them out. Listen, think. Think before we speak. Because we don't want our words to shatter people who are already broken down. So let's be careful then how we help. So there you have a sobering description of suffering. But now let's move on to a stirring declaration of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Well, what is Job saying? Well, he's saying, first of all, he knows. There are things I know to be true. Now, there are other things that Job has said and will say that he knows. He will say that he knows that God is his enemy. He will say that he knows that he will soon be dead. He knows that he would, in effect, be murdered by God. And that he has no hope of any kind of vindication. He will say these things. I could give you the references. I have them right here. But these are things that Job has said he's pretty sure about. And, of course, we know that some of that's just not true. And some of it needs to be more balanced, and some of it needs to be more carefully stated and carefully nuanced. We know all of that. But here is something he really does know. Here is something that is sure and for certain. And here he is saying in verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Because he's saying this. He is saying, oh, there's all kinds of struggles and difficulties and things I don't understand, things I don't know about, things that are full of uncertainty. But he says, oh, you mark this down. I'm going to say something in the midst of my suffering. I'm going to say this, and you mark this down. Mark my words, he's saying. This is true. This I know. That's what he's saying. I'm going to say in verse 25 something you should write down. And if I'm dead and gone, this is my statement of faith. He's saying, in all of this uncertainty, in all of this change and flux, this I know. Now, it is a wonderful thing to know something, to just know the truth. It's a wonderful thing because we live in an age which denies absolute truth. But more than that, we live in a world which, because we're all finite creatures, by ourselves, we just don't know anything. We've got little drips and drabs of information, and we form little sciences and medicine and scientific endeavor and astronomy and all. And we're pursuing knowledge, but at the end of the day, we're finite, little tiny minds trying to understand something massive and infinitely beyond our comprehension. Just little brains trying to grasp the infinite. I experienced from my own doctor something which to me is a bit of a metaphor for man's knowledge. I went to my doctor. He's a fine man. He's an excellent man. I think the world of him. And he's a good doctor. And I went to him and I said, look, I have a whooshing sound in my ear. And he looked at me like I had three heads. And I explained, I hear whoosh in my ear. Not a monumental Job-like problem, I grant you, but it was aggravating. So I went to him, and he asked questions for 15 minutes, and I answered to the best of my ability. And then at the end of it, he said, well, I don't know. And he said, why don't you go away and come back in 2 weeks, and we'll hope that it's gone. And I said, well, that's what 7 years of medical training does for you. Let's just cross our fingers and hope for the best. Now, I'm not knocking the medical establishment. He's a fine doctor. As I said, I think the world of him. But the fact of the matter is, we're just scraping the surface of knowledge. And politicians don't know what's going on. Philosophers don't know the answers to the big worldview questions of life. They don't know. They don't know the answers to the fundamental questions. You do. You're a Christian. Job is a child of God. He knows. He knows what Schaeffer called true truth. Real truth. The fundamental issues of life. Job knows. He knows who he is. He knows there's a God. And you know, you're a Christian, you know the fundamental answers. And you're in a better place, in a better position than the biggest minds in the world. How would you like to exchange places with Stephen Hawking? How blessed you are that should you die tonight, you go into the presence of Christ. As far as we know, that was not the case with Dr. Hawking. With all of his intellect and all of his brilliance, he didn't know what you know. It's a wonderful thing to say, I know. Look, there's a lot I don't know, but this I know. To say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. So he knows. Secondly, he knows that God lives. He knows that God lives. I know, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now the word live is almost a technical term in the Old Testament for God. The God of the Bible is the God who lives. Now the idols, they don't live. God is the God who lives. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. Jeremiah 23:36. But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Daniel 5:26. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have? and it still lived. So God is the God who is the living God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse, that last verse was Deuteronomy 5:26. This is Daniel 6:20. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God." That's who you are. You're a servant of the living God, the God who is, the God who exists. You see, that's wonderful. Job says, "In the midst of all the suffering, I know God lives. I know the God who exists." Idols do not exist, but God does. Now, this is vital for the problem of evil and suffering. You see, in our day, atheists are using the problem of evil and suffering to justify their atheism, to say that, well, in light of this, in light of the fact that there is in this world evil and suffering, clearly God does not exist. And they say things like this. They say, how can a good God and a powerful God be consistent with an evil and suffering world? If God's good, wouldn't he want to stop evil and suffering? If God is powerful, he'd be able to stop evil and suffering. And so if evil and suffering is there, he's either not good or he's not powerful. And either way, he's not the God of the Bible. So there is no God. Evil, suffering, torment in this world equals atheism, equals the absence of God. And yet now here, in the midst of really the most horrific suffering, Job says, in the midst of that, there's one thing I'm sure of, and that's that God does exist. He comes to the very opposite conclusion. And you see, his conclusion makes sense. Because in actual fact, the category of evil doesn't make sense unless there is a God. If you have a humanistic, evolutionary, atheistic, secular worldview in which there are no absolutes, there's no place for absolute truth, well, in such a world, there is no truth and there is no right and wrong, and there is no good and evil, and so there is no evil to be coupled with suffering to deny the existence of a God. There's no evil if there's no truth. There's no basis for morality if there is no truth and if there is no God. And if there's no basis for morality, if there's no God, well, then there's no good and bad, no good and evil. However, if there is evil, it assumes the presence of a God. It assumes that there is a God. There are absolute truths that are rooted in God himself. And therefore there is good and evil, because there is a God. So if there is evil, there must be a God. If there is no God, there is no real evil. So this is a wonderful declaration. And it makes sense. And we can today affirm with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. We serve, despite the fact that in our world there is still horrific suffering, that our God lives. Our God lives. What does Job know? Well, he knows. He knows truth. Secondly, he knows that God lives. Thirdly, he knows his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, what is a Redeemer? Well, a Redeemer, a Goel. That's a wonderful word. And in fact, One of the founding members, I believe, of Trinity, Dr. Don Leggett, wrote a book, big, thick book, just like that, on this word, Redeemer, on the word Goel, on that word as it's found in the Old Testament with special attention to the book of Ruth. It's a barely understandable book, but quite an authoritative work. What is a Goel? What is a Redeemer? Well, he's a kinsman. He's a relative of yours. You find yourself in trouble. And you have a Goel, you have a Redeemer. And he's a friend, he's a family member, he's a close friend, and he comes alongside of you to help. Maybe you've lost property because you've been poverty-stricken. Well, he'll come along and he'll redeem that property. He'll pay a price to get it back into the family. He'll do that for you because he's the Redeemer. He will help you. You're a family member and he'll do that for you. Or maybe you find yourself in slavery because, again, well, you're poverty-stricken and you can't pay your bills, and so you sell yourself into slavery to pay your bills. And he comes along because he wants to help you, because he's a family member, you see, and he cares about you, and he wants to do something for you. He wants to get you out of your difficulty. And so he will do what's necessary to get you out of slavery. He's your redeemer. He's your kinsman redeemer. And he gets you out of trouble in your time of need. He's going to come. He's going to help you. That's your kinsman redeemer. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. To put it very simply, the Redeemer is a family member who helps us when we're in trouble. The way Boaz was Redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. Listen to this summary. Here's a summary from a commentator about what's going on here in this chapter leading up to this verse. He says, this is what Job's saying. Job's saying this: you people are the limit. You insult me all the time. Can't you do anything else? God has wronged me. And when I cry out, nobody answers. It's true. He's taken everything that I have. My servants won't listen to me anymore. Even my wife has turned against me. All I want is some kindness from you. If only my words could be written down. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day, yes, one day, he will make everything right again. I know this is true. That's what he's saying. See, all the suffering leading up to verse 25. And then he says, oh, listen, with all of this, I know this one thing. My Redeemer lives. I don't know how, but it's going to be okay. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know it's going to be all right. Details are sketchy. How the Redeemer is going to do it all, I don't know. How sins are going to be paid for, that has not been revealed. At last he will stand on the earth. What that means, perplexing, little unexplained. But I have a Redeemer. Back in chapter 9 and verse 33, he was struggling. 9 verse 33, he wishes he had a Redeemer. Nor is there any mediator between us, between me and God, who may lay his hand on us both. There, I need somebody. I'm trying to work through all of this suffering, but God is against me. I need someone to come between us, put his hand on both of us, and bring us together. I need that. Where is someone like that? And here he says, I know there is someone like that who will do that. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God has a helper for me. I know that. Who is he? Well, you and I know who he is. Job's ideas were very fuzzy. Because remember, he's living in the time of Abraham. He doesn't have the Bible the way we do. But we know who it is. And in the fullness of time, he was revealed. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, redemption comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, redemption, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We know that the Redeemer is Jesus. There's a lesson here. The lesson is to be discovered in the words of Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans. He says sometimes the hand of God is against us, but the heart of God is not. Listen to his description. He says God can look sourly and chide bitterly and strike heavily, even where and when he loves dearly. The hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job. Job had a redeemer. He had a helper. He knew that helper was God. He didn't know all the details. Didn't know how it was going to work out. Doesn't have a robust view of the Trinity the way we do. But somehow he's looking up to God and he's saying, there's a redeemer. There's a helper. I have a hope. I have someone who's going to come to my aid. I have someone who's going to make it right. It's going to be all right. God is going to help. And so even when the hand of God is against me, because it was the hand of God that was behind everything. There are commentators I read who deny that God's involved in this. Well, of course, God is not involved in the evil of these actions, but God is in control. We have a sovereign God, and nothing happens in your life that's outside of his control. The hand of God, in one sense, is against him, but as Brooks says, the heart of God is upon him. God's love and God's grace is very much set upon Job. What a marvelous, solid ground to stand upon. Job knows that there is a God. And Job knows that he has a redeemer. And then he knows that he shall see God. He knows truth. He knows that God lives. He knows that God is his redeemer. And then he knows that he shall see God. That's the last thing. He knows that he shall see God. Verse 26, he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see his emphasis. I'm going to see God. And in case you don't get it the first time, I'm going to see God, he says. And then he says again, whom I shall see for myself. And then he says it again, and my eyes. And then he says it again, not another. So I'm going to see God. I'm going to see him with my own eyes. And that's the hope of every true child of God. That's the hope of every believer. I don't know how Job found this out. I don't know how he discovered these truths. I don't know under what circumstances God revealed these things to him. But this he knows, that this life isn't all that there is. The suffering that I'm enduring in this world, that's not the end of the story. There's a great other chapter to this story. It's the next world. It's the glory that awaits. And the rest of the Bible, of course, affirms that that's in fact the truth. We shall see God, you and I. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus himself says that. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and when Jesus comes again, if we're still here, we'll be raptured. The saints who are dead in Christ will rise first, and they'll come with him. And then he says, we'll be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Indeed, what a comfort it is that we will see God in the face of Christ and be forever with the Lord. Now there are two very big lessons that flow from these things that Job knows. Job knows he shall see God. Wow. The first lesson is that this world makes sense in light of the next. This world, and particularly the suffering of this world, only really makes sense in light of the next world. There was a woman named Janet Zorich who was a believer in Christ, a living in Hamilton, Ohio in 1977, and her husband and her father-in-law and her aunt were all killed in a fire. She was in the building as well. Her husband saved her life. She survived, but he did not. Neither did his father or an aunt. And she wrestled with this afterwards. She was struggling with the fact that when they discovered her husband, he had only one shoe. And there are certain details about suffering that strike us inexplicably and powerfully, and that so troubled her. They found his watch all charred and battered, and she kept that with her. And she asked herself, how could God do such a thing? And she concluded this: there has to be an afterlife, or what's the use of anything? You see, this world makes sense in light of the next world. One commentator writes, that's the point that Job is making. Through the tragedies of life, there is an overarching providence, a benevolent hand at work that sweeps all of history to a climax. The mystery of the new heavens and the new earth. In that process, great upheavals take place. And every single one of God's children will be brought safely to him, to live with him forever. It is this vision that keeps us going through days of darkness. It is what sustained Job in this hour of need. And so this day and these days are dark, but there is a light in the next world. There is a glory that awaits. This light and momentary affliction will issue in glory that is not to be compared with what we suffer now. That is a New Testament elaboration on what Job is saying. That there's so much we don't understand, so much suffering that confounds us, and for which we cannot find rhyme or reason, but it will be okay. And there is a glory that awaits when all will be well. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Those are the verses I quoted. Consider those. Examine those. Think about those. And you'll see that this world then, and particularly the suffering of this world, makes sense only in light of the next. The second lesson is this. In the meantime, we must submit before the glory. Whilst we're in the midst of the light and momentary affliction, and maybe we balk at the idea of calling Job's sufferings light and momentary, but in truth, they are compared with the glory. In the meantime, whilst we're in the midst of the suffering, we must submit to the providence of God, trusting his goodness and his wisdom. We must submit. And in fact, it's John Calvin who says that the real purpose of the book of Job is not to provide explanations for the suffering, but rather to show us that submission is the way of wisdom. So we need to submit, trusting the providence of God, trusting the wisdom of God, being convinced all through it all of the goodness of God. And then the last lesson is this, that Jesus is Job's Redeemer. Jesus is Job's Redeemer. Jesus is the one who makes this declaration of verse 25 a reality. He can say this. He doesn't understand all of this. But this is true because of Jesus who would come. And Handel knew this. I'm not ashamed to say this, I suppose, but I'm not a great fan of Handel's Messiah, but I have heard it twice in my life. I know many of you are great lovers of Handel's Messiah and hear it every year, so you're horrified at what I'm saying, but Please forgive me. But this is a commendation of it, what I want to say now. Because in that part of the Messiah where they're singing, verse 25, over and over again, when they're singing that, towards the latter part of that, they move over into singing, "Now is Christ risen from the dead." Now that's brilliant. That's spot on. I know that my Redeemer lives. I shall see him. Christ is risen. Well, you see, that's real because that's real. And this will be our experience because that is what happened. And we will rise. And Job will rise. And we will see God. And Job will see God. Why? Because Job's Redeemer, he didn't see him very clearly, but Job's Redeemer is Christ. And Jesus died for sin. He redeemed us by the blood of his own blood. And Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's why you and I, along with Job, shall rise at the end. And we shall see our God. So, yes, Jesus is Job's Redeemer. And this is reality because of none other than Christ himself. This is the gospel that we have to take to the world. This book, this text is so contemporary, says so much to our day where they wrestle with exactly the same things. And we are called upon as Christians to make the same declaration, this vibrant, this stirring declaration of faith to our generation. Now, our Redeemer lives. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you that we have from your word resounding truths that we can and we must declare to our day. Help us to do so, we pray. And how we glory in this, that the Redeemer of which Job spoke is the Redeemer whom we know, even Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for this and help us to be proclaimers of this gospel to our day. We ask in his name. Amen. Now we're going to conclude with number eight.